good to be with everyone here on this day we call Christmas Day. And for me, Christmas is not a day. Jesus was clearly not born on December 25th, but it is a season. And the real power of the season is that it reminds us of the first bookend of the life of Christ. At the end of Christ's life, we have the story of the crucifixion, which will forever remind us of what Jesus did for us. But the crucifixion is not possible without the incarnation. If Christ does not come to earth and take on flesh, he cannot die for our sins. And so, every year that the whole world seems to think of Jesus in this way, I think as Christians, we would be remiss if we missed the opportunity to also study the birth of Christ and the sacrifice that he made. There are a lot of Christians who, the idea of Christmas is unsettling because it has pagan attributes and things attached to it. But if you're a Christian, you have to learn that you live in a world that has been saturated with sin. Now, how do you pull from out of those things the pearls that God has for us? And what I mean by that is the very biblical story of Christ. If you can pull from that and study it, the season has more meaning and your Christian walk will have more meaning. Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 5. To make the point, this is a powerful scripture on the first advent of Jesus. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Our message this Sabbath is entitled Christmas Prophecy and Promise. Christmas Prophecy and Promise. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for all you do. Lord, this has not been an easy year. Lord, we're so glad we have you to help us through these difficult times. Now, Lord, I ask again that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. Upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Lord, let me not be seen or heard. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And just to give you some backdrop as to what is going on, the first part of the first chapter of the book of Matthew gives us the genealogy and lineage of Christ. There are two genealogies of Christ given in Scripture, one in Matthew and one in Luke. The one in Matthew, most scholars agree, is the lineage through Joseph, his legal father. And the one in Luke is the lineage through Mary, his, of course, birth mother. Each of those has significance. Just really quickly, one of the pieces of significance is that all of the women mentioned, except for Mary, all of the women mentioned in Jesus' lineage were not Jewish. One in Jericho actually was a prostitute. You could go through and look at his lineage and find that Jesus was born into a very human family. Let me make this plain. In other words, Jesus was not excluded from family dysfunction. If you look at his lineage, it's all in there. Also, something else had changed. After 80 years of the Jews being free and having their own political independence after the time of the Greeks, it wasn't long before Pompey came into Israel and took Jerusalem and the rest of Israel and made them a Roman province of Syria. This happened about 64 to 63 BC. This means that at the time of Jesus' birth, the people in Israel, the Jews of the time, were furious, angry. They wanted to shake off Roman oppression. And Roman oppression was cruel. In fact, when Daniel describes the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 2, they are described as having as the legs of iron. Iron is not only the strongest metal, but the legs are the largest and strongest group of muscles in the body. Rome would crush anything it faced and rule for centuries. Jesus is born at this time when, in fact, even the vestiges of true religion in Israel, the light was beginning to go out. The whole planet was now engulfed in darkness. This is why in Galatians 4 and verse 4, the scripture says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When did he do this? The scripture says, in the fullness of time. Meaning that when the earth was at the point where darkness would consume it completely, Christ was born. He did not come at a time on earth's history when it would have been easiest to be born. In fact, he came when being born would be the most challenging. Matthew 1 and verse 18. And remember, Matthew writes his gospel so that the prophecies of the Old Testament will help to convince the Jews of his day of the messiahship of Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of his gospel, at least a big part of it, to convey to the Jews of the time who Jesus really was. And so we keep that in mind as we read. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So remember in weddings and among the Jews at the time, there was a year-long time when they were together, but they weren't like fully married, living together. You guys get that? So it was like an extended engagement. It was a very interesting phenomenon. It was an extended engagement where they weren't intimate, but they were almost married. And this was a time when the husband to be would build a house and save the money and do all the things that would need to be done for them to have a family. So she was espoused to Joseph, but she had the last part of the marriage process had not happened yet. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine that conversation? Mary was probably in her mid-teens at the time, which was not uncommon in the day, and she would have had to go to the man to whom she was engaged to be married and tell him that she was pregnant. Oh, y'all missing this thing. Now, when she explains this to Joseph, her explanation is that she had not been with someone else, that in fact, the Holy Spirit had conceived in her, and that Gabriel had given her the announcement. You can see Joseph's response here, and it shows you he was a kind man. This must have been a difficult discussion, but in verse 19, the Bible says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, which nowadays we would say privately. So Joseph, when he hears this thing, Joseph is concerned. He's probably upset. I would imagine his ego is hurt. As a man, he's probably broken at the thought that the woman he loves and that he is committed to marrying turns up pregnant. Her explanation is probably not enough to get him to where he would believe that it's what she's saying is true. And so he, in his kindness, because remember, he had the ability now to put her on blast, as we would say, and have her really dragged in the mud in front of everyone else. He could have made her life a mess. In fact, there are those who would have probably taken her life if you'd accused her of the sin that most would have accused her of. Joseph instead says, listen, I'm going to put her away privately. I don't want her to be a public example. And in verse 20, as Joseph is pondering his course of action, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Gabriel had been visiting with the people in the story of the first advent, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the what? Is of the Holy Ghost. He didn't believe her. Can you imagine when he has this dream and the angel shows up? Can you imagine Joseph in his bed laying there as this thing happens, and the angel says, no, actually, Mary is telling you the truth. But he goes on. It gets deeper. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall what? Save his people from their sins. What a powerful statement. As Joseph is interacting and listening to this angel, the angel says, listen, she's going to have a son, and you need to call his name Jesus, from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Jehovah is our salvation. Jesus is to be named that. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Notice he does not say he will save his people from the Romans. It says he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So you already got two names of Jesus. The first one is Yeshua. It's the English is Joshua. It wasn't an uncommon name, honestly. And obviously there was an Old Testament character with the name Joshua who delivered Israel into the promised land, right? Jesus got that name, but he got another name. Matthew makes the comment that this was so that a prophecy would be fulfilled. And that prophecy is, they shall call his name Emmanuel, because a virgin is going to give birth. God is going to be with us. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz was a bit stubborn there. Someone sent me something yesterday. We were talking about this last night, and they have an envelope that they sent. I only have LinkedIn, so I saw it on LinkedIn. He's a physician I know back in Cali. And he put in this envelope his prayer requests for 2022. He wrote them out, put them in an envelope, and he's just going to pray over the envelope every day for the year. And then next year on December 24th, he'll open the envelope and then mark off how God blessed him with the requests he had this year. Powerful. Let me tell you something. Some of us, we are not, as we go into this new year, we're not getting what God has for us because we're afraid to test God. Jesus said it, and it's a powerful statement, but Jesus says it like this. He says, you have not because you ask not. Ahaz said, I will not test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And here is the response to the stubbornness of Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let me say to you that from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we're going to get a little deeper into Isaiah in a second, this is the sign that you would know when Emmanuel is born. He's not born simply to liberate one nation from another. He is born to liberate man from sin. He's born so that the tabernacle of God can be with man, with men. It's a unique concept. There are many people who attack Christianity and say, well, there were all these pagan gods who say that they were the son of God and they were born to virgins. But let me tell you something. Satan understood these prophecies. He knew what was going to happen. He created counterfeits, some of them in advance. But this would be the sign. The Desire of Ages, page 19, says it like this. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. He was the image of God, the image of his greatness and majesty, the outshining of his glory. It was to manifest this glory that he came to the world, to this sin-darkened earth. He came to reveal the light of God's love, to be God with us. Therefore, it is prophesied of him, his name shall be called Emmanuel. When I was at Oakwood, one of the things that E.E. Cleveland taught us, and I think Elder Shan spoke about this as well, one of them taught dynamics of Christian living, the other one taught life and teachings of Christ. And one of the things that they said is that Jesus is God made audible. Jesus is God so that you can hear him. He is God made tangible. He is God in the flesh. And even when you say, you know what, this life isn't fair, it's too hard, Christ left the example of a life far more difficult than yours to show you the depth to which God will go to retrieve and redeem his own. How important are these prophecies? Well, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You're not a Christian that follows cunningly devised fables. Watch this. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, listen, we were eyewitnesses. We saw what we're telling you. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Peter is speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration and when Jesus' divinity flashed through his humanity. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He says, listen, we were eyewitnesses. We are not, let me tell you something, the way that the Bible is written, it's not one author. It's many authors. And they're not, and the harmony with which the Bible writers come together, the way that the scripture coalesces, the way it all meshes is miraculous all by itself. Amen. See, next month, I'm going to start a series on apologetics. We're going to actually look at why we believe what we believe and how we defend this faith. Because persecution is coming. I did a talk for a ministry in India this week. What a beautiful family and a beautiful ministry. And while we were on a Zoom call, I was trying to figure out my camera setup. Alex, I might need your help again. And I was trying to figure it out for them so that it would show right. And we began to just have conversation in their state in India. And maybe for the whole country, but definitely in their state, they have just passed an anti-conversion law. And you can get 10 years with no opportunity for what it sounds the way that they were describing their legal system, no opportunity for bail or parole if someone accuses you of trying to convert someone to another religion. And of course, it's probably most targeted at Christians. If you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, and let me tell you something, one of the beautiful things about the story of the first advent of Christ and his incarnation is that it is anchored in the prophecies of the Old Testament. If you didn't believe, if you don't know whether you can trust the Bible, the first time Jesus came fulfilled the prophecies that allow us to know that the Bible is trustworthy. Peter says we were eyewitnesses. We saw this thing. There are no other real religions that have the kind of eyewitness testimony that you have in the New Testament. It's one of the first things that gives it to you. And here's the thing. The people who wrote the New Testament, almost all of them, except for John the Revelator, all of them die a painful martyr's death. Would all of them die that way for a lie? In fact, John the Revelator, to try and kill him, they dropped him into a vat, a pot of boiling oil. Ah, but God is so good. He was in there getting, hydrotherapy in the oil, just sweating it off, just feeling good. They realized they couldn't kill John. They sent him to Patmos. Peter, He says this, and this is one of the most important words as Adventists that you must get. This passage in 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Church, you are not asked to blindly believe. Yes, it will take faith no matter how much we study or learn, but we are not asked to blindly believe. You can study the prophecies of Scripture and look at how they come to pass, and you can hang your faith upon that truth so that you're not just believing randomly. I'm a Christian because the Bible supports itself. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, unto the day dawn in the day and the day star arise in your hearts. Watch this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why is the Bible so consistent when you read through its pages? Because it was inspired by the same Holy Spirit. That's why it gets its unity. And there's a lesson to teach and to learn about the Bible, and it is, as we are taught, the Bible is not word inspired, the Bible is thought inspired. Did you get that? When you read the Bible, you're reading it so that the same thought that the Holy Spirit inspired and breathed on Peter, when you read it, you're able to extract it. Now, the Bible is so deep that you may not get it all the first time you read the passage. But as you study the Bible, the thought, the purpose the Spirit had in having that text read will begin to come to you. First gift I want to give you on this holiday is that you can trust your Bible. Peter gives us two reasons. One, eyewitnesses. Two, the record of messianic prophecies, which Jesus fulfilled. Let's look at how serious this thing gets. So we get back to the story of Joseph in a second. Isaiah 48:5-6. I have, even from the beginning, declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you should say, mine idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Isaiah is writing, and what the Scripture is saying here is, listen, God is saying, listen, I gave you the prophecy so you would know in advance what was going to happen. And I gave you those prophecies so you would not be confused and think somehow it was some idol or some foreign god. What does that equate to today? The prophecies of the Scripture are there so you don't think, like the evolutionists, that what you see around you is the product of mere statistics and chance. It's given to you so you don't think that what exists is because man is so intelligent, that humans are so brilliant. He gave it to you to understand that God is in control. He says, thou hast heard, see all this. And will not ye declare it? I have showed you new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. The prophecies of the second coming of Christ, as we'll talk about as we go through the apologetic series, and the prophecy of the first coming of Christ, these things were given. They were hidden. There are much of the world that has no idea about these prophecies. But these prophecies are true. Peter Stoner, this is him there in the right corner there. Ironically, he was a professor at Pasadena City College back in the 50s and chairman of the science division of Westmont College. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. Professor Stoner outlines the mathematical probability of one person in the first century fulfilling just eight of the most clear and straightforward messianic prophecies. So he wrote a book and he did the math as to the probability that one person would do that. Now, I want to show you how Jesus, these prophecies are fulfilled in only Jesus from a mathematical perspective. That one person would fulfill just the eight most direct prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you can see, I don't know how you even say that number. It's how much? 10 billion? I think it's a little more than 10 billion. but might as well be, because it's a lot. That's all I can tell you. Look at the comparison. The Mega Millions had a $1.6 billion jackpot in October of 2018. Yeah, some of y'all I said that, and y'all just started thinking, ooh, that's a lot of money. And the odds of winning it were merely 1 in 302 million. Now, I want you to see, how many people do you know that have won the lottery? I don't really know too many. I'm sure there's some, you know, they're out there, obviously. Look at how much more difficult it would be for someone to randomly fulfill just the first 8 most obvious prophecies of the first coming of Christ. Now, let's go deeper. Stoner went on to calculate the probability of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies of Christ. Look at the number. It is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That number is mine. That just blow your mind. How do we know that these prophecies are accurate? So we know, we're gonna go a little deeper into this. How do we know that those prophecies were accurate? Because what we are often accused of as Christians is that because the Gospels were written, you know, a few years after the death of Christ into the first century AD, that, well, maybe people just went back and rewrote stuff and made it so that Jesus would fit the prophecies. But God has a way of giving you, again, the evidence you need to believe. Watch this. And it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when people had stopped believing that you could trust the Bible, the Dead Sea Scroll began that process of not believing when the sexual revolution was at its height and humanism was coming in, moral relativism was coming in. All of a sudden, back in the 1940s and 50s, these scrolls were found as a Bedouin boy threw a stone into a cave and heard jars crash. They found a library that can be broken into 2 parts, biblical texts and non-biblical texts. Some of them are like law books and history books and stuff. But one of the books found in its entirety in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Isaiah. In fact, this version of the book predates at least the birth of Christ by 100 years. Which means nobody could have gone. And when they translate that version of Isaiah or that text into modern English, it translates just like your Bible translates Isaiah. There is a surety to the word of God. In fact, one of the big challenges was there were people who said Psalm 22:16 was a lie. That in fact, there were later texts that said that that this was a lion that laid down and with pierced hands and feet or something to that effect. And they said, this text is not true. It wasn't ever in the Bible. But when they found the book of Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a version that predated all the others. And it literally translated, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Why is that relevant? Because this prophesies of the crucifixion of Christ. The prophecies existed before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means you can trust your Bible, which means you can trust the narrative around the message of Christ's first advent to this earth. So we go back to Matthew chapter 1. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which being interpreted is 'God with us.'" Now what's deep about this is, we now have established that the book of Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Matthew goes back. In the book of Isaiah, the word for a virgin that is translated virgin for some people is a little shaky. But Matthew clarifies and says, no, gives a definitive, it was a virgin. She would be bring forth this child. What's interesting is that one of my good friends I grew up with is a Muslim, and so I studied the Quran with him and actually learned the prayers. And as I was reading the Quran, one of the things that surprised me was when I read in Surah 3, the verses 45 to 48, that even in the Quran it is said that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. I found that fascinating. Of course, it also says that he would study the Torah and the gospel and preach the gospel and says a lot of other things. And I now understand why there are those who, if you study the Quran and it tells you to read the Bible, which it does, to go back and study the book, why they find these truths. That means that about 3 billion people, almost half the people in the world, based on their religion, believe this prophecy has been fulfilled. 1 billion Catholics, 1 billion Protestants, 1 billion Muslims. Isn't that deep? Jesus was born of a virgin, which changes everything. Because it means we can trust the scripture, which means we can trust the rest of this story. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph was obedient. You know, I think Joseph gets the bad end of the stick in the story of the first advent. You kind of just gloss over Joseph. Mary's far more interesting. You also have John the Baptist being born. You have his parents. You got a lot of interesting characters, shepherds and wise men. But Joseph had to be a grounding force. He had to, one, take Mary, knowing that in his time, they would be ridiculed. People would know that they had not been together, and yet she was pregnant. And many of them are not going to believe that the angel, what the angel told. And so Joseph was going to have to live with the ridicule that he married a woman that might have been with someone else. Joseph had to make sure that they were safe because he understood the mission Christ had. Joseph had to be a father in one of the most difficult situations. He had to be a surrogate for God above. Let me tell you, speak to all the fathers in the room and tell you, we are all surrogates of God above. And God has a calling on you as a father that is special. It doesn't matter the disappointments that come, how challenging it gets. Do as Joseph did. Believe the word of God. Believe his promises. And if you're a father that does that, this holiday season and all the rest of next year, and you might want to write it on a letter and put it in an envelope, God is going to show up for you. I don't care what you've been through. I know how hard it's been. I challenge you like Joseph to be a worker, to stand in the gap, and to be a protector. Now, one of the interesting things that happens in this story is that when the wise men leave, the angel appears to Joseph again. Take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. They snuck out at night, ran to Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Another prophecy, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod was so angry, so maniacal, so evil, that when he realized the wise men were never coming back, he put out an order to kill all the children under 2 years of age, not just in Bethlehem, but in all the towns where Joseph and Mary might have retreated to. We think of the story of Christmas as a pleasant and light thing, but understand, when Satan saw Jesus in that manger, he was angry. When Satan saw the one he wanted to be elevated above laying in a manger, we're told that Lucifer himself, Satan himself, when he saw Jesus in the manger, even Satan marveled that one who had been elevated so high would come so low. One who was once surrounded by angels and their praise now is surrounded by smelly animals and their bleating. Even Satan couldn't believe that Jesus would take such a low seat. So he was angry. And so he called for this killing. Verse 17, another prophecy. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." When Christ was born, just like when Moses was born, there was a slaughter of young male babies. In fact, the New York Times even has a thing. This is a picture from 1824 of what it would have been like to be a mother. You see how the woman is hiding, holding her baby. Can you imagine? This is why Revelation chapter 12 says this. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." And this, of course, represents more than Mary. This is representing the church. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born." And so this tells you of the great controversy, the what happened in heaven and how Satan deceived a third of the angels and threw them down to earth. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Look at verse 6. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that she should feed her there, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." We'll talk about what these numbers mean as we go through the next part of it. We'll talk about deeper meanings of this. But I want to submit to you that one of the things inherent in the story of the first advent of Christ is that the believer will have to deal with persecution. It is inherent. When the church begins to come to itself, as I believe is going to happen soon, as the remnant begins to wake up, the story of the virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, they were all asleep. But at some point, those with the oil, those with the Holy Spirit are going to wake up. Satan is going to get very angry. And again, he's going to come after God's people. The reason we must know what we believe and why we believe it is you are not going to suffer persecution for something you don't understand or fully believe. And this is why these prophecies are so important. The church is tucked away and protected in a sense for that time. We'll talk more about that later. But the child, after Jesus goes through what he goes through on earth, he ascends to heaven. Now, here's the rest of it. Matthew 2 and verse 19. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee." Verse 23 tells you how Jesus winds up being born and being raised in Nazareth. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." He was set apart. In fact, Nazareth was not the best place to grow up. It was pretty tough. When Andrew finds out that that's where Jesus is from, he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was not the kind of place you leave your car and leave the windows down, or not lock your front door with all the locks it has on it. But this is where. So when you talk about struggle and oppression, when you talk about trial and difficulty, understand that Jesus was born in a poor, probably rough neighborhood. He was born under one of the strongest oppressive forces ever known to mankind, the Roman Empire. He lived among some of the most difficult people to live among, in that the Pharisees and Sadducees had contorted God's law and made it a burden. And yet Christ had to live with that, on top of that, all of the idolatry and paganism that swept in because of the Romans. Yet the Jesus that we served lived a sinless life. This story is relevant to when Pilate stands between Barabbas and Jesus. The story we just read is relevant. You see, Barabbas was about the same age as Jesus, probably a little older. He may have literally lost a sibling when Herod made the decree. So Barabbas lived the rest of his life trying to overthrow the Roman Empire to get them out of Israel. That was what he wanted. Now, you got to get this. So when Pilate is standing there, and on one side is Barabbas, and on one side is Jesus, he's beaten Jesus. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's been whipped. He's been abused. He's emaciated and weakened. And on the other side is this revolutionary who was killed for the cause of Israel. It goes back to this story that many of them still can remember, when their children were killed. And they look at the two options, and when they look at the weak, beaten Jesus, and they look at the mighty, rebellious Barabbas, they decide, we will choose Barabbas. Why? Because they wanted liberation today. They wanted liberation now, but the angel does not say Jesus is coming to give you liberation from the Roman yoke. He's coming to liberate you from your sin. And here's what's deep in our day. There are many during this time of wokeness and activism that do not understand that although injustice must be dealt with, never be confused. Do not choose Barabbas because you want liberation now. Because at the end of the day, all of the oppression of this world goes back to sin. And if you just change out the empires, if you just change out the governments, if you just change out the political parties, nothing really changes. It doesn't really matter who wins the elections. The wickedness of the world just rolls on. Our hope is in Christ, not in just his first advent, as we see has already happened, but it's in the second coming of our Lord. This is what the Spirit of Prophecy says. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Did you get that? Ha! Let me just make this plain, because somebody needs this holiday season. Sometimes, even in our lives, we get great disappointments and challenges and difficulties. I heard someone mention in Sabbath school the loss of their mother. I remember when I lost my mother, how challenging and difficult it was. But I also remember standing at her graveside. And I remember as I looked in that dark, deep pit they placed my mother in, and realizing as the Spirit of God stood by me, as everyone else began to scatter from the grave, from the cemetery, I remember as I stood there, realizing that my mother's death was the ultimate reminder of my need for Christ Jesus. And I made a pledge to God that I would see my mother again. I said, Lord, I will live so that you are pleased. I will live so that I will be reunited with her. Listen, sin entered this world and caused death and destruction. It created a great chasm between God and man, but because of the birth and life of Christ, don't miss this, church, because of that, when we are reunited with God, we will have a more powerful union with him than if sin had never entered this world. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice. Watch this. He gave him to the fallen race to assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature. Let me tell you something. When you get to heaven, you walk the streets of gold. When we find Jesus on the sea of glass, and he is ready to put the crown upon our heads, when he lifts the crown and you look at his hands, you'll still see the nail prints. He will be forever in the flesh. Watch this. He did that for you. That's why Isaiah 9 and verse 6 gives another great prophecy. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's completely given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here's the promise. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claims as his, is to be not only ransomed, but exalted. Our little world, under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in his glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity, where the King of Glory lived and suffered and died, here, when he shall make all things new, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And through endless ages, as the redeemed walk in the light of the Lord, they will praise him for his unspeakable gift. Let me tell you something. There's nothing they can put under a tree that matches the gift God gave each one of us. They could take you to the Bentley dealership and the Rolls Royce dealership. They could buy you a mansion estate like the one my brother showed me Rick Ross has. They could do anything they want. It pales in comparison to what God has given you. Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. Then Jesus came to restore in man the image of his maker. None but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that had controlled the will. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after his pattern of his divine character, and to make it beautiful with his own glory. Desire of Ages, page 37. Satan in heaven had hated Christ for his position in the courts of God. He hated him more when he himself was dethroned, when he had been kicked out of heaven. He hated him who pledged himself to redeem a race of sinners. Yet into the world where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his son to come, a helpless babe subject to the weakness of humanity. He permitted him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. There was no guarantee when Christ came to earth. He risked it all for you and for me. And let me tell you something. Every battle you fight, every disappointment you have, Christ had it tenfold. There are demons that mess with us. The devil himself messed with Jesus. The heart of the human father yearns over his son. That's speaking of us as fathers. He looks into the face of his little child and trembles at the thought of life's peril. He longs to shield his dear one from Satan's power, to hold him back from temptation and conflict, to meet a bitter conflict and a more fearful risk. God gave his only begotten son that the path of life might be made sure for our little ones. Did y'all get that? Herein is love. Oh, herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. It says that Jesus came into this world so that you, parent, father, mother, when you look at your child, there's hope for your child. He came to this earth so that our children would have a chance at eternal life. Now, here's where it gets deep. As parents, we must be praying people. It may seem like your child has gone far away from God. It may seem like they want nothing to do with him. Let me tell you something. God sent his son to reunite man with God. Our prayers ought to ask God to reunite our children with him as well. Herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse we often don't read is verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's not looking to punish us. He's not looking to have us be lost. He went an unfathomable number of extra miles, like those numbers I showed earlier, to try and get us, to reach us, to redeem us. God went the extra mile. And let me tell you something, even today, if you feel you're far from him, the beauty of Christianity is all you have to do is to begin to walk towards him. Just begin to move towards him, and he comes running to you. I was with my cousin Devon last weekend, the cousin I told you about who was hospitalized with COVID and survived, and he's back at work and he's doing well. And what moved me as I was talking with him, Jackie and I were talking with him last week in Florida, is his newfound passion for the Lord. His passion. I want to submit to you that it's to find your passion for the Lord this year. I want to submit to you that this holiday season, receive the gift that God gave you in Jesus Christ. I want to submit to you this holiday season, understand that things in this world will only get more difficult, but we have Christ who understands what you're going through. Tempted in all points as are we, yet he sinned not. As the prophecies begin to unfold even faster, the last events will be rapid. We can see the end is close. It's near. We are not in the last days. We're in the last hours. And I challenge you, receive the gift of Jesus Christ before it is eternally too late. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, born in a manger, crucified on a cross, now seated on a throne in heaven. Father God, we understand we will go through pain and difficulty in this life, but Lord, we thank you that our high priest in heaven knows what pain in this life is like. He suffered and bled. He was disappointed. He was mocked and ridiculed. He saw the loss of loved ones. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He knows what pain is like. So, Father God, we thank you that you didn't just give us a baby in a manger, in a nativity scene on someone's lawn. You gave us divinity wrapped up in humanity who will forever be among us. Help us, Lord, not to throw away the gift that you gave. The world calls it Christmas, but Lord, we know that this was the incarnation, the tabernacling of the divine with the human. And every time we are discouraged, Lord, remind us that all we have to do is call on the name of Jesus. Let that be our gift this season. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.